Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Such was his life. Such was his life. And that life should mean everything to you. Does it? For many, it does. It does me. Last weekend was the annual NFL draft, National Football League College Draft. The Seattle Seahawks, because they did so poorly last year, and they draft in inverse order from the way they finish. I think there's 36 teams. They picked fourth overall. That means they had the fourth worst record in the NFL last year. So as a result, they got a pretty good pick. And they selected a linebacker out of Wake Forest named Aaron Curry. He's supposed to be the real deal, a real stud. There are, again, I think, pretty sure, 36 NFL teams. There are 7 rounds of drafts, each team being able to select 7 players. The last team selecting in the last round selects the last player drafted. And if you were to do your multiplication, 7 times 36, it's 252. In other words, the last guy picked is the 252nd pick. That pick was coined a number of years ago, and the NFL has kind of made sort of fun with it. They had fun with it just before that pick is announced by the commissioner's office. A sign is brought out, and a big sign is held up for all to see, and it says, Mr. Irrelevant. Now think about that. Mr. Irrelevant. And the reason they use that little phrase, and they had fun with it, and I heard an interview of the fellow, he was a place kicker from South Carolina, who the Cincinnati Bengals picked up. The reason they entitle that this way is because very rarely does the 252nd pick make it in the NFL. More than likely, he'll go to camp, he'll be cut, and he'll go on with his life. He won't be relevant in the NFL, henceforth the name. Now, for many, Jesus is irrelevant. They're somewhat familiar with who he is, who he claimed to be, and so on, but he means really nothing to them. Of those, if pressed, most believe him to be an historical figure. That is, he was real. He walked this earth. And he certainly was. Even an atheist must grant this. The historical record is as conclusive as anyone could be in regards that he walked this earth. There's just too much historical information to be otherwise. Most would even say that he was a great teacher. He had some great things to say. But this is where that kind of thinking needs to be challenged. For despite what they say, that isn't one of the options he, Jesus, leaves open to them. It was C.S. Lewis who noted this. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him and his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say, writes Lewis. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something else. It was Josh McDowell a few years later who, along the same vein, said that Jesus was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. Don't give us the good teacher bit. That isn't one of your options. It just isn't. Once again, who was and is Jesus? How do you answer that? If you are not settled in your answer, if you are not sure, I want you to know something. You're in a great place this morning. For we are about to begin a series of sermons from the book of Luke. And its author tells us right away why he writes. We'll read here in a moment. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good, writes Luke, also to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In other words, Luke says, I'm going to write an orderly account so that you know what you believe is true. It would seem to me, therefore, you are in a great place to get one of the greatest of all questions answered. Just who was, who is Jesus, and what, if anything, does he have to do with me? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity now to begin a new book, the book of Luke. Father, we pray that your hand of blessing would be upon this series of sermons. Lord, that we would be faithful in its proclamation. We would come ready to hear, to be challenged. Father, and we pray that you would do something for us. You would make yourself clear. Father, that you would show yourself to be real. Lord, we pray that you would become everything to us as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. As I typically do anytime we enter a new series of sermons on a new book, I like to give some context to what we are about to do, and today is no different. I want to say a few opening things in regards to Luke, about the book itself, then we'll read the text, and then we'll get busy with it. Luke is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These first four books of the New Testament tell the story of Jesus. They're called the Gospels, by the way. Sometimes some of our younger kids get confused. What is the Gospel? I've asked one of my kids that a few years ago, and they said, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, sort of. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the Gospels because they contain the Gospel. They contain the good news, the story of Jesus. Now, there's some overlap between the four, obviously, for each tells the same story. But each, in and of itself, is also unique. Each, of course, author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has his own vantage point and emphasis. Think of them as four news reporters writing about the same event or the same person, each bringing their own perspective, personality, and flavor. Well, who was Luke? Well, Luke was a physician. We know this from Colossians 4:14. He was a doctor. He was often a companion of the Apostle Paul out on the mission field. He also wrote the book of Acts, the story of the early church. In fact, you can think of the book of Luke as Act 1 or Part 1, and then the book of Acts just reads consecutively as Act 2 or Part 2. Now, most believe that Luke was not a Jew. He was a Gentile convert, probably a Greek. Most believe he wrote his gospel in the book of Acts while he was in Rome with the Apostle Paul, who was in jail in and around 62-63 AD. Well, why did he write? Well, I referred to it already in our introduction. He tells us very pointedly in verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Well, who is the you in that sentence? Well, the immediate answer is a gentleman by the name of Theophilus. He is named in verse 3. He is the one in whom the book of Acts is addressed to also in chapter 1, verse 1 of that book. All we know about Theophilus, though, is his name. It's a Greek name. He was either a convert to Christ already or one who, at the very least, was interested in finding out more about Christ. But Luke's interest in writing is surely greater than this man named Theophilus. The early church father Origen held that Luke's gospel was composed for the sake of Gentile converts, for those outside of Judaism who didn't have a whole lot of context to their new faith. And so they believed that Luke was such that his emphasis was to write to those Gentile converts, perhaps. That makes sense because Luke was with the greatest missionary to the Gentiles ever, the Apostle Paul. And the task of putting to paper the story of Jesus would make great sense for Luke to do that. But there can be little disagreement. We may add a third interest, even calling it, I suppose, Luke's ultimate purpose in writing the book. It is this: so that the world may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The long-awaited Messiah is He, and the one who came to redeem the children of God, saving them from their sins and bringing them eternal life. That's why he writes, "I want you to know that," he says. Again, do you know Jesus this way? In many ways, we have the privilege of being Theophilus. It was important that he might know the facts. Luke wanted this for him. He wanted Theophilus to know the exact truth of who Jesus was, of what he said, of what he did. Lord willing, that is what you and I are going to get the next several months as we begin a series of sermons from the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to read now our text from Luke chapter 1, the first 25 verses. These first few chapters in Luke are going to sound like we should be in December because, of course, it's the birth narrative. Jesus. Here we go. After I get my glasses on. "Many have undertaken to drop an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." I love that phrase. So they were servants of the word. "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod," as he begins now, "in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth, who also was a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zechariah asked the angel, 'How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years.' The angel answered, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. 'The Lord has done this for me,' she said. 'In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people.'" In Luke's introduction, the first four verses, he tells us that many had already undertaken the task of writing about what had been fulfilled. Fulfilled by whom? Jesus. Fulfilled what? All of the Old Testament prophecies of His coming, what He would do as Messiah. He said eyewitnesses had written accounts that had been passed down. We would say that Matthew and John are examples of that in our Bibles. They were eyewitnesses. Luke, though, was not an eyewitness, however, nor was Mark, more than likely. Luke writes about 30 years after Jesus had been on the cross. There's a good chance that he wasn't even born when Jesus walked the earth. And Luke wanted to write, as he says, a carefully investigated account. One that went back to the beginning even, and write an orderly account, as he calls it. So as we read a moment ago, he begins with the birth of John the Baptist. And by the time he ends the book of Acts, remember, sort of part two, if you will, of Luke, he brings us up to date, to the date in which he lived and wrote, 62-63 A.D. When the book of Acts concludes, the gospel has already gone out through Asia, even now into Europe, through the labors of the Apostle Paul, mostly, who at the end of Acts is in jail in Rome. All total, then, Luke and Acts combine to cover around 65 years of history, from about 4 B.C., again, up to that period of 62-63 A.D. So Luke's orderly account backs up. It backs up before Jesus was even born. It backs up to the birth of John the Baptist, the one who would be the forerunner, the one who Scripture said would prepare the way of the Lord. Luke gives the historical information that Herod the Great, was king of Judea at this time. About 40 years before this, the Roman Senate appointed King Herod to be king of Palestine. They then gave him an army and said, well, go carve out your kingdom. And that's what he did. He went out a conquering, if you will. And that is why he was so despised. For King Herod was a brutal man, ruling Palestine from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. Historians label him capable, crafty, and cruel. He was the one who would order all the boy babies in Bethlehem and surrounding area to be murdered. He was a terrible, terrible tyrant. We are introduced in our narrative to Zechariah, who was a priest. He was married to Elizabeth, who also had descended from a family of priests. The Old Testament, during the reign of King David, and we read about this in 1 Chronicles 24, had divided the priests into 24 divisions. Twice a year, then, each division was on duty for 1 week. So you can do the math. Each division had 2 weeks during the year in which they would serve at the temple. We are told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God. In other words, their faith was real. Their relationship with their Lord was important to them. But we also learn that Elizabeth was barren. She had no children. And this was about the worst thing that could happen to a married woman back then. And, complicating things, verse 7 says, both of them were well along in years. And then a most unexpected event occurs. Various functions of the priesthood were doled out by lot, as if we would take a piece of paper out of a hat or something along those lines, by lot, by chance, if you will, but as we know, nothing is by chance. And the responsibility of burning incense fell to Zechariah. And this was, of all of the tasks, this is the one that any priest wanted. In fact, it was so solemn of a duty, so holy of a duty, that once you took your name out of the hat, if you will, and had that assignment, you never could have that assignment again the rest of your life. It was that big of a deal. It was that special. And it fell to Zechariah. And the reason why it was so special is because the altar of incense was just outside the Holy of Holies. Literally, just outside the curtain. It was the closest one could get to the Ark of the Covenant hidden behind the curtain. And again, it was his now responsibility. Coals from the altar of burnt offerings are brought. and then incense. The priest puts forth both on the altar of incense, and a fragrant cloud arises as he does, as he mixes the coals and the incense. And you can see it rise up. Those in the temple court see and they smell this, praying as they do. The fragrant cloud symbolizing the people's praise and prayer to God. It was a visual. Zechariah is then supposed to come out from this area. And actually, he's supposed to come out quickly. I believe it's in Leviticus that says you need to get out of there. And the reason why you needed to get out of there is you didn't want to sin when you were that close to God. So you get in there, you burn the incense, and you get out. However, Zechariah did not. In Numbers 6, here it is. The how-tos of all this is pronounced. Once the incense had been burned, Zechariah or the priest at hand would come out then and give the blessing that we oftentimes use here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. And then his service, if you will, would be done. But Zechariah does not come out. He doesn't because the angel Gabriel shows up. And he tells them that he and his wife are going to have a baby boy, verse 13. And that they're to name him John, verse 17. And then this from Gabriel. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah questions it. Actually, he doesn't believe it. As a result, he is stricken, mute, unable to talk. He made wrong use of his tongue. The natural consequence was your tongue now will be taken away from you for a period of time. And that is so and will be so until the birth and naming of the child. Meanwhile, the worshipers are wondering, what's going on? Where is Zechariah? What's he doing in there? Is he in trouble? He hadn't reappeared. When he does, though, through charades, if you will, they figure out that he had seen a vision. Verse 22. Now, when his week is up, he returns to his wife and home. Elderly Elizabeth becomes pregnant and proclaims in verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown me his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Therein is our first 25 verses. The greatest story ever told has begun. Jesus was an historical figure. He was born around 4 BC. For the fourth time this morning, who do you think he was? In his book, Basic Christianity, John Stott gives you the earthly stats, very similar to words I used in our introduction. He was born of a lowly Hebrew mother in a dirty stable in the insignificant village of Bethlehem. He became a refugee baby in Egypt. He was brought up in the obscure hamlet of Nazareth and toiled at a carpenter's bench to support his mother and the other children in their home. In due time, he became an itinerant preacher, a traveling preacher, with few possessions, small comforts, and no home. He made friends with simple fishermen and publicans, politicians. He touched lepers and allowed harlots to touch him. He gave himself away in a ministry of healing, helping, teaching, and preaching. He was misunderstood and misrepresented and became the victim of men's prejudices and vested interests. He was despised and rejected by his own people and deserted by his own friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat upon, his head to be crowned with thorns, his hands and feet to be nailed to a common Roman gallows. Again, nothing super special here. We probably actually could find hundreds of people through history with a pretty similar resume. That is, nice guy, misunderstood, killed. But is that all there was? Luke will say, oh no, that's not all there is. The last Old Testament book is called Malachi. We heard some verses from it from Rob. It is last, for it was written last. It was written around 400 B.C. Here are that book's closing two verses. This is how the Old Testament closes. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Luke 1:17 says that that verse, that promise, that prophecy was about to be fulfilled by the baby about to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And this is exactly what the angel Gabriel said, quoting that Malachi verse and saying that what it promised, hey, it's about to come true. And as we will see in the weeks ahead, it will come true. This baby boy will become a man who will point to Jesus and say, among other things, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But today, the stage has simply been set. What had been promised for centuries in the Old Testament was about to happen. And Luke's first chapter reaches back and links us to the Old Testament's last chapter, more than implying that God's 400 years of silence was about to end. All the waiting was over. All the types and shadows, all the prophets, priests, and kings, all the animal sacrifices and feasts and celebrations, all of that stuff designed to point ahead. And what it pointed ahead to was a baby who would be born 6 months after Zechariah and Elizabeth's baby would be born. Again, do you believe? Does all of this matter to you? No, there's a better, more accurate question. Does it mean everything to you? Or is this, again, just a nice story? At the end of John Stott's classic Basic Christianity, the one I quoted from earlier, he closes this way: that a decision is necessary in order to become a Christian is an idea quite foreign to many people. Some imagine that they're already Christians because they were born in a Christian country. After all, they say, we are neither Jews or Muslims or Buddhists, so presumably we're Christians. Others suppose that having had a Christian upbringing and having been taught to accept the Christian creed and Christian standards of behavior, nothing further is required of them. In other words, all is good. But whatever his parentage and upbringing, every responsible adult is obliged to make up his own mind for or against Christ. We cannot remain neutral. Nor can we drift into Christianity. Nor can anybody else settle the matter for us. We must decide, writes Stott, for ourselves. Over the next several months, Jesus will be before you. Next Sunday, his birth will be promised to a virgin named Mary. A couple Sundays later, he will be born. You who are not settled with who Christ is, you really aren't sure. You don't know if he was a liar, a lunatic, if he's Lord. Maybe you are new to church. Maybe you are a kid who grew up in the church. I challenge you, somewhat figuratively, I suppose, to take a front row pew. You don't have to sit in a front row, but that one's always empty. That one's always available. This is important stuff. You're about to hear a carefully investigated account, Luke says. An orderly account, Luke says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Church, there isn't really anything more important than for us to sit down for a few months now and listen to who Jesus was and what he did. For it truly is the greatest story ever told. And if it's true, it is to mean everything to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief introduction. We look forward to getting busy now with your Holy Spirit inspired words, the Gospel of Luke. Father, we pray that we each and every one of us would be challenged with who Jesus was. And because of who he was, who he is. And because of who he is, our response to him. We fall on our knees and worship him. Father, we pray for those who are unsettled in this matter. Unsure if he was a liar, perhaps crazy, a lunatic, or was he Lord? But those are your three options. And we pray, Lord, that all would choose well to the glory of your name. Father, thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Page 331, you'll find the hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Pray that you do. Let's remain seated as we sing hymn 331.